chapter 1. Good to be back with you again this morning in this wonderful epistle of Paul's. I trust you've been enjoying this series. You know, I thought it would be easier moving into the New Testament from Jeremiah, and then I realized I should have picked another book. That's okay, though. The Lord uses it to refine us. Well, you and I live in a divided world, divided socially, politically, economically, ethnically, the elites, the working class. Everywhere you look, lines are drawn. Some claim superiority over others, others assume it, while others look on with envy. These divisions among the human race are fueled by pride and greed and bias and a host of other human vices. It's no secret that you and I live in a fractured world. This is obviously nothing newsworthy, just a reminder. Humanity has been divided throughout most of her history, and all attempts to unite her continue to fail. However, God has acted in human history to unite a people for himself, by himself, and in himself. Christ literally prayed and died and rose from the dead to make us one, to make us one with himself and one with one another. And so when we understand that, it is a tremendous embarrassment when divisions are found in his church. Today we come to a type of division that took place in the church of Corinth in the first century, and it is a type of division that has continued to rear its ugly head throughout the whole entire history of the church. It was a sinful, gospel-denying division. You see, this division was not about truth. It was not about fidelity to Christ. This division was about various leaders within the ancient church, really personality cults, I guess you could say, that has arisen and had no place among God's people. And they still have no place among God's people today. And so we are going to seek to take some valuable lessons from this text to avoid this sin and to walk forward in unity together. So how we're going to consider this passage is going to be very straightforward. There's just two sections today. We're going to consider first the cause of division, that's verse 10 to 12 in chapter 1. And then we're going to look at the cure for division in verse 13 to 17. So please stand with me for the reading of God's word. We'll read and pray and then get into the text. Thank you. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers and sisters. What I mean is each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Let's pray. Jesus, you prayed for the unity of your church, and I pray that today you would use these words to enforce that unity, to guard that unity, even to create it. Lord, I need your help. We all do. We are weak, but you are strong. And so help us now in this time, I pray. Help me in your name. Amen. Please have a seat. So we'll look first at the cause of division. What was actually going on in Corinth? Well, look there in verse 10. After giving greetings and thanks, Paul launches into an appeal for unity. Now remember, Paul was not on good terms with the Corinthians. Well, he was. They weren't on good terms with him. They were doubting his apostleship, and so he starts by addressing them with affection. He addresses them as fellow members of God's family. Look there in verse 10 and 11. He uses the term adelphoi, that's brothers and sisters, twice. He's appealing to them as a fellow brother in the Lord. He's not coming at them with a hard-handed apostolic authority, but he does ground his appeal in Christ. Look there in verse 10, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's a heartfelt appeal in their common hope. We didn't cover this in the last two messages, but Christ's name is repeated 10 times in the first 10 verses of this letter. What does that tell you? Just an accident? No, Paul is being emphatic. He's emphasizing from the start the base of their unity, which is their hope, their calling in Jesus Christ, their Lord. They didn't have a different hope. They didn't have a different Savior. They didn't have a different identity. They had one Redeemer. And so here in verse 10, he makes this threefold appeal to their unity. Look there. He says that they all agree that there be no divisions among them and that they be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, really, all those things dovetail together, but we'll unpack each briefly. First, that they all agree. Now, Paul is not referring to a slavish mentality incapable of any diversity of thought. He's talking about agreeing on the essentials of the gospel, the essentials of the message that he professed to them, he delivered to them, and they now believed, and by which they were being saved. Then he picks this up again in chapter 15. And then he says that there be no divisions among them. The word there for divisions is schismata in the Greek. What does that sound like? That's exactly where we get the word from. That's where schism comes from. It means to tear or to rend. And he doesn't want any divisions in the body because, well, there is only one body. The church has only one spirit. The church has only one hope, only one Lord, only one faith, only one baptism, only one God and Father of all. And this was a created unity given by God himself, and so they should not seek to fracture it. And then finally, the third, that they are united in the same mind and the same judgment. We learn later on in Corinthians that they shared the mind of Christ. And so again, this is not a forced alignment. This is not a lack of diversity in thought, because later on in the letter, Paul actually supports diversity in the body in chapter 12. He also does it in Galatians and in Colossians. But here, what Paul is doing is he's calling for harmony in Christ, not uniformity. And so in verse 11, we learn why he's launching into this appeal. The very first thing in the letter he goes after is their unity, because this was their biggest problem. This was the thing that was going to destroy the church. If they didn't get this right, everything else didn't matter. So here they go in verse 11. Why the appeal? Well, because the report had come to him through Chloe's people. We don't know much about Chloe, but what we can surmise is she was obviously known to the church. Her agents traveled between Corinth and Ephesus. She was always obviously a woman of great stature, because they are identified as her people. And so that means she was a leader of a household. In that culture, if it was a man leading the household, it would have been his name. But she's got the name now. And so this wasn't a family necessarily related by blood. This was a household that she was the master over. So you got a wealthy first century business lady who reports back to Paul of what's going on in the Corinthian church. And it wasn't good. We see there in verse 11, they reported quarreling, which can also be translated as strife. People didn't like each other very much in the Corinthian church. Why? What was the big deal? Was it masks versus no masks? Vaccines versus no vaccines? Was it Ukraine versus Russia? What was tearing them apart? Well, he pinpoints it there in verse 12. Look there. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. The church was dividing over prominent church leaders of their day. Paul, Apollos, Peter, which is Cephas in the Jewish form. And then strangely, Christ is mentioned here, which is really weird because he's in a different category entirely. One of these things is not like the other. But we'll get into that a little bit later on. But what we want to see here from the beginning, notably, is this. These divisions were not a matter of orthodoxy. This had nothing to do with preserving truth. This had nothing to do with upholding the gospel. This had everything to do with personalities, preferences, really, of who they liked more, of who they identified with more, of who they thought was the better church leader. What a pathetic thing to divide over. This was really, I guess, spiritual snobbery of the day. Now, we're not given details, but we can put together what we do know to give us a better picture of why this was actually happening. So we're going to try and take a step back into time here. It's not explicit in the text, but we are given lots of information in other books, especially the book of Acts, that help us form what was going on. So here, first of all, we'll talk about Paul's people, okay? The Paul camp. Well, Paul now, we know in this church, he was kind of a big dude. He was the founder. They knew him. He was the planter. He actually mentions later on in chapter 4, verse 15, that he was the spiritual father to many of them. And no doubt he was dear to many of them. And this actually happens in a lot of churches. The first guy is always the best guy. And God help the next pastor who comes in, because he's forever going to be compared to good old Pastor so-and-so, who did so-and-so and X, Y, and Z, and boy, do we miss our dear Pastor so-and-so. That can divide a church. Then we have, it's a noxious nostalgia. You've got to be careful with that. Then we have Apollos' people. Now, the Apollos people, if you know anything about Apollos, he's mentioned in Acts 18, this dude was a triple threat. I mean, he was an eloquent speaker, he was competent in the scriptures, and he was a fantastic debater. This guy schooled the Jews in public, made them look silly. And so, Paulos is our guy. And remember, back in that day, they really enjoyed the eloquence and wisdom of the orators of that day. And so, Paulos, hey man, this was a guy who we could follow. This is a guy we could get behind. Now, today, even in our current context, I mean, there's gifted speakers and teachers and apologists. Thank God for them. But sometimes, they don't just serve as a good example to the church. They actually start serving as the standard for Christianity. And then their followers become almost elitist. And that spiritual elitism fractures the church. Again, rooted in pride. Then we have Peter's people. Well, who is this guy? No introductions necessary. Peter was the rock, the first leader of the church, and very popular amongst the Jewish people. And there were Jewish believers in Corinth. And actually, the hint here is that Paul uses his Jewish name, Cephas. And so he's pointing out that, well, clearly there's some people here who really like Peter. Maybe it's because he's like us. Sadly, divisions over culture and ethnicity still bother the church today, right? We like our people our way. I remember hearing one time, broke my heart. I said, why are you guys so white here? I'm sorry. I apologize. And the other person said, I'd like to go to my ethnic church. I won't say which one because I don't want to be the cause of division. And I said, well, you're welcome here. There is that attitude. It still exists today. It's an immature one. It's completely antithetical to the gospel. But needless to say, the Jews liked Peter. Now, this last group is a bit tricky because then you got Christ's group, right? I follow Christ. Clearly, every group claimed to follow Christ. So what's going on here? Well, we don't know, but I would submit to you that perhaps this group was kind of the anti-authority crowd. You know, they're like, well, these idiots don't know what they're doing. We're just going to follow Jesus. They're the just give me Jesus folk. Which wouldn't be a problem, but Paul lists them here as part of the problem. So clearly they were contributing to the division. How so? Look carefully at their sloganeering. There is a common word in every one of those slogans. What is it? I. Pride. It was all fueled by a spiritual snobbery at its finest. Personal preferences fed jealousy and strife. And so you see, pride was at this root of this division. Nothing to do with fidelity to Christ. Nothing to do with allegiance to Jesus. Nothing to do with affection for Christ. Nothing to do with admiration for Jesus. All about, I do this, me. This was a division over personalities in the church. Not true. Couple points I want to take away from this for your application. Point number one, no church leader, past, present, or future, deserves the allegiance due Jesus. Divisions over personalities that Christ actually died to save are ridiculous and sinful. What exactly are you boasting in? That person over there would be nothing without Christ. Amen? And here, even with these guys, I mean, yes, these guys are big players. They carry a massive spiritual stick. Yet, Paul was the chief of sinners. He was a persecutor of the church. Apollos was a pagan who actually taught bad doctrine about baptism at the start that Paul had to fix. And then Peter, well, we know Peter, he denied Jesus three times. And then even as an apostle, fumbled the gospel. Hey, that rhymes. Even as an apostle, fumbled the gospel. These leaders were who they were by God's grace alone. We do well to remember that. It wasn't their individual awesomeness. And so, yes, respect was due these men, but not allegiance. But sadly, what's interesting is these factions right here, continued for some time. Not necessarily in the church of Corinth, but we know from the early church father, Clement of Rome, he wrote about these exact factions in 95 AD. That was 40 years after Paul wrote the letter. It tells you something about human nature. We do have a propensity to divide over ridiculous things. Personality cults around gifted leaders, this still exists today. Now, one of the benefits that we have today, though, in our particular stage of society is we have a bit of a natural defense against this because you and I live in the meh generation. You know what I mean by the meh generation? You know, that's why you're chuckling. It's a generation filled with apathy and arrogance. You see something awesome, and the first thing you do is Google it, think you understand it, and then, meh, what's next? Meh. Sorry, I thought that was funny. But anyway. However, we still have this tendency to gravitate towards leaders that we admire for their gifts and their charisma, because it's still part of our humanity. It's part of our sinful nature. So here's a quick application. When you are tempted to be dazzled by some church leader, just remember that that individual would be damned without Christ who died for them. That will put things into perspective for you just like that. The moment you are tempted to look at a historical figure, a contemporary figure, or somebody in the future, just remember that the only reason that that individual lives and breathes is because Christ has shown them mercy. And that should get your heart and mind back on the right track. not on that individual. Second thing I want to tell you from this is that divisions over Christ are inevitable. But divisions in Christ, in the church, have no place. What do I mean by that? Well, divisions over Christ, that means over who he is and how to respond to him, that's going to divide people until he comes back. We read that Jesus himself actually taught this, that he came to divide people over allegiance to himself. Quickly, you got your Bibles open? Turn to Luke chapter 12. I want you to see this in the red lettering, no less. Not that that really means anything, because it's all God's word. But take a look at Luke chapter 12, verse 49. As he's teaching the people and his disciples, Jesus said this, "I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. From now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, and mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." One of the things we don't often wrestle with, but that's the reality. Jesus is the dividing line of all of humanity. How you respond to him will determine your eternal fate. And yet, when we, as the church that confesses Jesus Christ as Lord, there should actually be unity, not uniformity, but unity. And unity, yes, on a local level, but also on a global level. I'm talking about other Christians in other denominations, not cults, other denominations that actually have a biblical, historical confession of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. There is a great degree of unity there because we are united in him. You know, I don't want to be hypocritical about this, but oftentimes, and I'll confess this to you, and you should probably confess it to yourself, I've read books, you ready for this? Written by Presbyterians. And I was edified. I've read books by Methodists. I was challenged. Even, oh, this might put you right over the edge. Even Pentecostals. Dang! But I was encouraged. And so you see, we can actually, across even secondary and tertiary theological issues, have fellowship because our core, our hope, our Christ is the same. I can have fellowship with my Anglican, my Presbyterian, my Pentecostal, my Methodist brother who holds to a biblical confession. We can debate theological issues and often be sharpened in it, but in the end, we are not enemies. We are brothers and sisters. So I want you to be very aware and beware the pride that can divide. Baptists love to separate over absolutely everything, like including the carpet. We got to change the carpet next year, and I am ready for a church split because some of you are going to freak out. It should be a darker gray. But on the serious side, it's always pride. You see, it's pride that it's the root of the problem. It's always my way, my people, my camp, my reputation, my. That will split a church. And so, it needs to be Christ's way. Now, before I go on to the cure for division, there is one special note because I think it's necessary to make it here. It's an implication of the text, but not directly. There are divisions in the church, in the visible church, that cannot be avoided. Jay, what are you talking about? Like, Paul's just rebuking the Corinthian church for being divisive. A particular kind of division, yes. One that is rooted in personalities and pride. But what I mean by this is that there are divisions that need to be made to preserve the gospel when false teaching infiltrates the church. Do you understand? When false teaching infiltrates the church, and sometimes to such a degree that division is necessary and even life-saving. How do I know this? Well, about 500 years ago, Luther and the Reformers broke away from the Roman Catholic Church. They did that not out of some sinful personality cult, but they did that out of an allegiance to Jesus Christ and his gospel. And now, right now, today, every Reformed church can trace its existence back to that schism. Are you thankful for that? Or did Luther sin? Even in the history of our own fellowship, like this church, guys, about 90 years ago, there was a fracture between those who still believe the Bible to actually be God's word, to be authoritative and sufficient, and a whole whackload of theological liberals who considered the Bible to be myth, helpful, but not inspired. And 90 years ago, 1930, they separated and started this church. Are you happy for that? Or were they sinning? And more recently, and if you pay attention to the news, this is back in 2008, there was a schism in the Anglican Church of Canada and also internationally, especially among Asians, Africans, Latin Americans. Churches that upheld God's design for marriage left. Were they sinning in doing that? Oh. Thank you. Now you may say, wait, Jay, wait. We got to unite on the essentials, man. Marriage is not the gospel. You're right, it isn't. But it's the very union God designed to image the gospel, the relationship of his son to his church and his bride. And so is marriage a gospel issue? Absolutely right. As somebody said, you know, when you just keep giving up ground, you eventually run out of hills to die on. You shouldn't do that. So dividing the church along the lines of personalities is sinfully absurd, but dividing over holding the truth, it can be necessary to preserve the gospel. So I just want you to be clear on that, because right now, there are some divisions that are taking places in Western churches that must happen in order to preserve the gospel. It's grievous, but it must happen. Some churches have abandoned the gospel of grace and peace for the false gospel of so-called love and acceptance. And so now there's no sin to be turned from or saved from. There's just different lifestyle choices to be tolerated and embraced. Should we seek unity there? Absolutely not. By definition, you're actually not a church anymore because you've denied the gospel. Some churches have surrendered to the self-help cult that reduces Jesus from Lord to the cosmic therapists, while others have surrendered Christ's headship over his church to state actors. Those are all matters that are out of step with gospel truth. And so, due to sin, error, and our spiritual enemy, who to this day continues to infiltrate churches with false converts, it is likely that divisions will continue until Christ returns. However, in the meantime, we need to guard against sinful divisions. Amen? And so what's the cure? Well, let's turn to verse 13 to 17, the cure for division. So after addressing this problem head on, in verse 13, Paul lays down the foundation of his appeal to unity. It's really an argument that extends all the way to chapter 3, right? The end of chapter 3. But he sums it up here in three rhetorical rebukes. For you logic folk out there, he's employing a type of argument here known as reductio ad absurdum, which I like a lot because it's kind of funny. It reduces the opponent's position to its absurd conclusion. And so he employs three questions to that end. The first one is this in verse 13. Is Christ divided? Answer? No, that's impossible. He's a person. He's not parts. Jesus gave his whole person up on the cross to rescue us from sin and death. And moreover, he brings us into a whole union with all of God, not just a part. Because of who Christ is and what he's done, you and I now have a relationship with the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, right? Not just one of them, all of him. And so Christ is not divided. Second, was Paul crucified for you? Clearly not. Paul couldn't actually be crucified for them, even if he wanted to. And why? Because Paul was a sinner just like them. He needed his sins covered just as they did. And so Christ, as the sinless Son of God, was the only one who could and would die in their place. And so it was Jesus who deserved their greatest affection and admiration, clearly not Paul. And then finally, this third question, were you baptized into Paul? Now, this seems to have been a big issue for the Corinthians. Now, a little bit of background. To be baptized into a name was to be given over to that person's authority. It was a pledge of allegiance. It still is. So when you and I are baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, yes, we're obeying a command of Christ. Yes, we are responding in faith to Jesus, but it's also a pledge of allegiance. I am his, and he is mine. Having been baptized into the name, they belong to Christ and no others. Now, apparently, the Corinthians had a bit of a twisted view of baptism in their church. They might have thought they had some special status that was bestowed upon them depending on who baptized them, right? Hey, here you got baptized. It's pretty good. Who did it? Apollos? Ah, it's too bad. Peter baptized me. But people in the church still do this. Some people insist that I do all the baptizing. Why? Like, you think there's some special power here? Just be baptized. By another Christian, yes. On we go. What they did here is they made a massive error, because what they did is they emphasized the response of faith to the gospel over the gospel itself. Now all of a sudden, baptism was overshadowing the gospel. So look there in verse 14 and 17. Paul counters by stating he's thankful to God he didn't baptize those who claim to follow him. Look what he says there. I love this in verse 14. I thank God that I baptized none of you. Except, and he mentions just two names, Crispus and Gaius. And it's really interesting because you see a little bit of how extemporaneous this was. Like, Paul was just like shooting off the mouth, and probably Sosthenes was trying to write down what he's saying. He said, wait a minute. I also baptized the household of Stephanus, too. Put that in there, too, just in case he feels bad later. But there he was. He's like, look it, you've got this all wrong. Yes, baptism is important, but Paul ends with this appeal with one defining statement. Look there what he says in verse 17. Christ didn't send me to baptize. Baptism didn't save anyone. This is actually a great proof text for that. Paul did not teach that baptism was in any way, shape, or form salvific. It was Christ crucified, the preaching of the gospel. See what he says there in verse 17? Christ sent Paul to preach the gospel, and then he adds, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. If you remember, wisdom and eloquence were highly valued in that society. Rhetorical skill, the ability to reason clearly and employ the rules of logic in argument, highly regarded. And even today, it still is, isn't it? I mean, it's less so because we live in an age of endless appeals to emotion, and the more somebody cries about something, the stronger their argument is. We live in the midst of cancel culture where people won't even engage in an argument. They'll just shut you up because they know they can't win. But these things are still highly regarded. And Paul shows, though, that the power of the gospel is not to be found in great speeches. It is to be found in the simple proclamation of Christ crucified for us sinners and raised on the third day to rescue us from death. It's that message, dear brothers and sisters, applied by the Spirit of God to the heart, that is God's power to rescue sinners. Listen, eloquence can capture the mind, but it cannot convert the heart. Eloquence can capture the mind. Jordan Peterson? Anybody? Oh, here's a good one. Hitler. You want to talk about great orators? He was one of the best. Eloquence cannot change the heart. Only the message of Christ crucified for sinners, buried, raised on the third day for our justification. Only that can change hearts. You see, the Corinthians had taken their eyes and hearts off Christ crucified, and they put them on somebody else, on another group. And so Paul writes to get their allegiance and their affection and their admiration back where it belongs, on Jesus. And dear brothers and sisters, that's the cure. That's the cure. You see, the gospel itself is the thing that cures division. Nothing else has the power to do so. Every other attempt at unity is too shallow and it's too weak. But yet, when you and I get our eyes off of ourselves and behold the man on the cross, then we find our pretentious allegiances fade, our affections rightly become reordered, and our admirations are renewed and refocused on the one who is actually worthy of them. You know, one of the reasons we keep going back to the Lord's table week after week is to put our eyes and hearts back where they belong. It's one of the reasons why we do it. Because Jesus is the center of this gathering. Jesus on the cross is the center of this church. Jesus is the center of our worship. He is the center of our hope. He is the center of every message that we preach. He is the center of everything that we do. He is the reason for our existing. Amen? And so when you come to the table often, as we did this morning, it's really hard to stay divided. Because every time you come to the table, you are confronted again with the acknowledgement that the reason why you're coming to that table is because you are a sinner in need of His grace. A constant washing and cleansing and renewal. And when you come to the table, we acknowledge that we come, all of us, empty-handed, and we come to God on the same merit, which is the merits of Christ alone. And then we look beside each other and we see one another standing before Him, and there is zero reason to boast about anybody in the church other than the one who rescued us all. You see, the day is coming when you and I are going to stand before Christ with Paul, with Peter, with Apollos. We will stand with Spurgeon, with Edwards, with Sproul. We will stand with Carey, Mueller, Taylor, with Arminius and Calvin, and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the saints throughout all the ages. And not one of us will be boasting in anybody except Christ. So, dear saints, let me close with a few simple questions. Where does your ultimate allegiance lie this morning? Where does your highest affection lie? Where does your greatest admiration lie? If they are found in Jesus, then rejoice. And if they are not, then look again to the cross. Look again to the one who loved you, died for you, rose for you, ascended for you, and is coming back again for you. If we can agree that Christ alone is our hope and that he has united us to himself for eternity, then you and I can walk forward together in faith, hope, and love for his glory and our joy. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for the words of Paul to the church in Corinth. God, please forgive us for our petty divisions. We never want to be divided over issues that have been rooted in pride. Give us the wisdom and the discernment to know the difference when we do need to divide for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of truth and for the glory of our King. But Lord, I pray for this church, for your church universal, the way, Jesus, that you prayed, that we would be one, even as you and the Father are one, and that may all men and women know that we are yours. Amen.